You're listening to Pastor Stephen G. Lightfoot's podcast, Sermons and Homilies by the Reverend Stephen G. Lightfoot. Pastor Stephen is an ordained elder in the Global Methodist Church and serves as senior pastor to First Methodist Church Splendora and Shepherd Methodist Church in Southeast Texas. Here is today's episode. So it is the second Sunday of the Advent season. We have two candles burning. How's the Christmas preparation coming? Thumbs up over there. Yeah. I see a few thumbs up. I also see some people thinking, oh my goodness, there's still so much to be done. This is the Advent season. It's hectic out there beyond the doors of the sanctuary, but in here there is peace. There is the kind of preparation where the peace and the joy mix. Peaceful preparation. That's nice, isn't it? The candle of peace is burning, and hopefully peace is burning in your hearts as well. And so we begin the message this morning with the prophecy from Isaiah, the 11th chapter. It's our Old Testament lesson for this week. And the prophet is speaking about the coming Messiah and what he calls the peaceable or peaceful kingdom. Listen to what he says. He says, "A shoot shall come out from the stump of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of his roots. The Spirit of the Lord shall rest on him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. His delight shall be in the fear of the Lord." See, Isaiah is beginning with this prophetic word that is a description of Jesus, who will come out of the house of David, the lineage of Jesse, who will have as his attributes, his qualities, the attributes of wisdom and understanding, counsel, might, knowledge and reverence for God the Father. These are his qualities. And this is the Jesus Christ of the first Advent. He's the one for whom we're making all of the seasonal preparations. We're planning to receive him, to celebrate his birth. This is the Messiah Jesus for whom we're setting up the Christmas and the Chrismon tree. You know the difference, right? These are all symbols of the living Christ on the Chrismon tree. And so we're setting this up in preparation. We're hanging our wreaths. We're lighting our Advent candles. We're singing hymns and carols. This is the baby Jesus for whom we're gearing up to celebrate with holiday gatherings and family get-togethers and the giving and receiving of presents, all of these things we do to celebrate Jesus. But as Isaiah continues his prophecy, his prophetic word changes its focus from verse 3a to 3b. It changes the focus from the baby in the manger, from the Jesus of the first Advent, to the Jesus Christ of the second Advent, the Christ who will come again to judge and to rule. Listen to what he says starting in 3b. "He shall not judge by what his eyes see, or decide by what his ears hear, but with righteousness he shall judge the poor, and decide with equity for the meek of the earth. He shall strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he shall kill the wicked. Righteousness shall be the belt around his waist, and faithfulness the belt around his loins." See, what Isaiah is saying to us here is that Jesus won't judge by appearances. He won't decide on the basis of hearsay. He'll judge the needy by what is right. He'll render decisions on the earth's poor with justice. His words will bring everyone to a kind of awed attention. When he speaks, people listen more than E.F. Hutton. A mere breath from his lips will topple the wicked. Each morning, he'll put on sturdy work clothes and work boots, and he will build a kingdom of righteousness and faithfulness in the land. See, this is the Jesus who is the head of the victorious church, the church that you're a part of, the church that grows steadily every moment of every day and will continue to increase in faith and faithfulness and, yes, in number until the day that Jesus returns. So then the prophet Isaiah gives us a glimpse of the coming reign of Christ as king. It's a kingdom of peace and unity. It's not at all like the chaos and disorder and hostility we see in our world following that first advent. No, it's different. It's markedly different. The second advent is different. Everybody say it. The second advent is different. It's different. How is it different? Well, Isaiah talks about this peaceful kingdom that Jesus is bringing with him when he comes. The wolf shall live with the lamb. The leopard shall lie down with the kid, the calf and the lion and the fatling together, and a little child shall lead them. The cow and the bear shall graze. Their young shall lie down together, and the lion shall eat straw like the ox. The nursing child shall play over the hole of the asp, and the weaned child shall put its hands on the adder's den. They will not hurt or destroy on all my holy mountain, for the earth will be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. It's beautiful language, really, isn't it? He's painting a picture. Isaiah's painting a picture where natural enemies are no longer natural enemies. Now, make no mistake, Isaiah is talking in terms of the animal world, but this picture is really about the natural tendencies of people more than that of animals. See, in the natural world, some people are predatory. They prey on those who are weaker. But after the second advent, those natural human tendencies will pass away and humankind will be a new creation, restored to the former glory of humanity as that of the image and likeness of God. The original humans, just as God placed them in the garden to begin with. Eternal beings. The likeness of the Creator God. And we see from Isaiah that the first advent of Christ is inextricably linked to the second advent. We can't separate the two events. The first advent makes us ready for the second. And just so we're clear, it's all part of one plan. It's all plan A. There's no plan B. This was the plan from the beginning. There was never an alternative. God didn't say, wow, that didn't work out so well. No, this was the plan from the beginning. When he created us, he knew that we would fall. And he did it anyway. Why? Because that was the plan. The prophecy is tied to the promises. The prophecy is tied to the promises of God. The promises of God to his people that he would provide a way back to the garden. God has been in motion to reconcile us back to him since before the fall. Since before Adam and Eve ate the apple, since before time began, that's a hard bit for us mere mortals to grasp, isn't it? Except when we realize that we were never mere mortals at all. We weren't then, and we're not now. By design, we were created to be in eternal communion with God the Father. Right? Are we clear? Turn to your neighbor and say, I am immortal. You were created that way. In the natural, we tend to see things on a linear timetable, right? Days, weeks, months, years. But see, God sees everything all at once, past, present, future. From God's perspective, it's all happening right now, all of it. So he knows the fall from the garden will occur, did occur, is occurring. It's all the same to him. I know it's a little early to be trying to think of these in these terms. Just know that God and his perspective is different than yours in your current state, in the natural world in which we live and move and breathe currently. So God has a solution to our problem, and it's the promise of the Advent. The first Advent, the Christmas story that doesn't talk about mangers or inns that are full to capacity or angels or bright guiding stars suspended over sleepy little towns named Bethlehem or over little manger mock-ups in the front yard of a small church in Splendora. That's all good. But the Christmas story didn't begin there. The first Advent, which began long, long ago with respect to the human timeline, comes to us from the Gospel according to John. Listen to this. John writes, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things came into being through him, and without him, not one thing came into being. What has come into being in him was life, and the life was the light of all people. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not overcome it. And the Word became flesh and lived among us, and we have seen his glory, the glory as of a Father's only Son, full of grace and truth." See, that's the Christmas story. The Word to which John refers is, in fact, Jesus. Jesus is the Word. Tell somebody, Jesus is the Word. In the Old Testament, the Old Covenant, God communicated his Word to his people through the prophets. That's the way it was done. But in the New Testament, the New Covenant, God communicated his Word by becoming the living embodiment of his Word. So we can take the name of Jesus and we can put it into the scripture in the place of the Word, and it might read a little differently, but it's a lot clearer when we understand that the Word is Jesus and Jesus is the Word. It would read, "In the beginning was Jesus, and Jesus was with God, and Jesus was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things came into being through him, and without him, Jesus, not one thing came into being. What has come into being in Jesus was life, and the life was the light of all people. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not overcome it. And Jesus became flesh and lived among us, and we have seen his glory. The glory as of a Father's only Son, full of grace and truth. Jesus is the Word." The prophecy becomes the promise. The prophecy becomes the promise. The promise of hope, the promise of peace, the promise of joy, the promise of love, all the banners, all the candles, The prophecy becomes the promise. So here's the thing. Because the first advent has occurred, because the first part of Isaiah's prophecy has come to pass in the coming of the Christ child, we have every reason to trust that the second half of Isaiah's prophecy will also come to pass. He's got a good track record. He's 100% accurate. And so it's only logical that the second part of the prophecy is coming. We just don't know when. Now, Mark has his perspective on this gospel account. And there's, you know, whether you read it out of Matthew or read it out of Mark, fundamentally, it's the same, although they come at it from different perspectives. It's just like if you were to witness something happening on the street in front of the church, let's say two cars collided for whatever reason. And you witnessed it, and someone else witnessed it, and then the police, when they take their report, they might say, well, what happened? And so this perspective says, well, the red car came this direction and turned in front of the blue car. And then the other person that they ask says, well, the blue car was traveling in his lane and the red car turned in front of him. And so it's the same event, but two different eyewitness accounts. Somewhere in there is an accurate picture. And so if we put the two accounts together, then we have the whole thing. And that's what happens with the gospel frequently. In Mark, the predominant school of thought about Mark's gospel is that it was written between 50 and 60 AD. Now think, Jesus ascended around 33 AD. So we're talking less than a generation before the Gospel of Mark was compiled from all of Mark's notes into a cohesive book. Now, Mark, John Mark is who he was, the son of Mary, who was a wealthy woman of position in Jerusalem, not Mary, Jesus's mother. A different Mary. You have to understand, there were many Marys in Jewish society. It's like Johns today. How many Johns do you know? Quite a few, because it's a popular Christian name. Well, Mary is one of those names. Same with Joseph. It's believed that he was a cousin of Barnabas, and a close friend of, perhaps converted by, the Apostle Peter. It's generally agreed that Mark received much of his information from Peter. And because of Peter's apostolic authority, there was never any reason to doubt that Mark's account would be included in the canon of Scripture that we call the Bible today. In other words, Mark's gospel is ironclad gospel. Same with Matthew, same with John, same with Luke. So Mark's focus was bringing the gospel to the Gentiles, Romans in particular. All this has a purpose. I want you to understand the perspective from which Mark is approaching this whole narrative. It emphasizes in Mark's gospel what Jesus did, his actions. More than what he said, it was what Jesus did that Mark focused on. He wrote primarily about Christ as servant. And his gospel's divided into two major sections. The service of the servant Jesus is the first half, and the sacrifice of the servant Jesus is the second half. And so, in Mark chapter 1, Mark begins with John the Baptist. With John the Baptist, not with the manger. You understand the difference? The beginning of the good news, Mark writes, of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. As it is written in the prophet Isaiah, "See, I am sending my messenger ahead of you who will prepare your way, the voice of one crying out in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight." This is the beginning of the Gospel of Mark. Not with the birth of Jesus in the manger, but with John the Baptist appearing in the wilderness, proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins, and people from the whole Judean countryside and all of the people of Jerusalem were going out to see John the Baptist, and they were baptized by him in the River Jordan, and they confessed their sins. John was an interesting character, John the Baptist. He was clothed with camel's hair. You ever felt camel's hair? It is not a warm, fuzzy blanket. It's kind of itchy and rough, right? Clothed in camel's hair. He had a leather belt around his waist. This is Mark describing John the Baptist in his gospel. He ate locusts and wild honey. He proclaimed that the one who is more powerful than I is coming after me. He says, "I'm not worthy to stoop down and untie the thong of his sandals. I have baptized you with water," John the Baptist says, "but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit." That's a whole different kind of baptism. Yes, they go hand in hand and they're both important. But what happens on the outside with baptism is just a sign of what's going on the inside by the power of the Holy Spirit. So when we read these verses and we get a sense of the sacrificial attitude, the servant's heart of John the Baptist, everything about John the Baptist speaks humility. He wasn't in it for the accolades. He moves through the wilderness without the comforts of shelter, without the niceties that you and I take for granted, like air conditioning or heat. His clothes are not fine. They're not soft. They're not comfy. His diet is whatever he can find, whatever is at hand. And we see from this passage that there is a hunger in the land that John is responding to. It's a need moving through the people of Judea, driving them out into the countryside from Jerusalem to hear John preach and to be baptized in the River Jordan. And John's message is a message that speaks to these people in need. Is that the message that the church is proclaiming today? I hope so. It's a message of hope. It's a message of the promise of one greater than he who's coming to baptize the people, not with water, but with revival, with renewal, with redemption, with the Holy Spirit of God, that kind of baptism. And most importantly, the message of John the Baptist is one of repentance and preparation, of confession and cleansing, of forgiveness and righteousness. It's a message with a sense of urgency, as one crying out in the wilderness, smoothing out the path, making the way, making ready for the way, the arrival of the Lord. Preparation. And we look at that account in Mark's gospel, and then we look out past those glass doors. Our community is in need. Our community is hungry for the things of God, even if they don't know it. There are those among us who are suffering in silence. There are those among us whose pain is more obvious than that. There are those who are among us who need cleansing. spiritual cleansing, those who need financial stability, those who need healing in their relationships and in their marriages. There are those among us who do not know Jesus, those that have missed the narrow gate and are running headlong into the oblivion of the broader way. We need more John the Baptists. We need more voices crying out in the wilderness. Get ready. Prepare the way of the Lord. Make his path straight. And so we need to be asking ourselves as the church, are we ready? Are you ready? Are you prepared for Jesus's return? Is your house in order? Is your soul right with God? Equally important, are you preparing the way for others? Are you a voice crying out in the wilderness, this mission field of our community, telling people the good news of the second coming of Jesus Christ? And so Amy read this morning from Matthew's version in the third chapter about John the Baptist. He says, I baptize you with water for repentance, but one who is more powerful than I is coming after me. I'm not worthy to carry his sandals. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand. He will clear his threshing floor and will gather his wheat into the granary, but the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire. See, Matthew didn't beat around the bush. He says, Jesus or fire, choose. That's a message you don't often hear from the pulpit these days. You do from this one. But some pulpits don't preach that there's a consequence to not choosing Jesus. And that's the reason for our preparation. You see, the good wheat he'll gather into his granary, but the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire. I don't know about you, but I have a natural aversion to burning in unquenchable fire. I don't want to go that route. I don't want anybody I know or love to go that route. I want to be gathered like the good wheat. Not only that, but I want my wife, Angela, who I love dearly, and my children, and my grandchildren, so many I can't count them, and my mom, and my sister, and my brother, and all of those people that I love, all of you and your families, all the people that I care about, I want them to be gathered like wheat with me. I don't want any of them to perish in unquenchable fire. So I want to be ready. I want you to be ready. I want to be prepared. I want us to be prepared. And I want to be ready so that I can help other people be ready. You have to be ready before you can help anyone else. Because the second advent is coming more surely than the sun will rise tomorrow. It's coming. It's a certainty. And it will take many by surprise. Don't be one of those who are not ready. Because the prophecy becomes the promise. And the promise is true. The truth of that promise requires our preparation. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. Thank you for listening to today's podcast. Come back again next week for a new message. And until then, may God bless you and keep you.